As a general rule, it's much easier to tear something down than it is to build something up. It's much easier to point out a problem than to work for a solution. And now in the book of Jude, which we began last week, our author points out to these people, these Christians, that there are going to be false teachers in their midst. He points out their errors and their filthy living. But more difficult than that is the call that is upon Christians to make a positive advance in the faith. It's more difficult, but it is also more essential. And that is what we find Jude teaching us about in these last few verses of the book of Jude, which we are going to be considering this morning. We're not just simply supposed to be able to spot false teachers. That's important. But more importantly, we're supposed to be growing in Christ and showing mercy to those who are in desperate need of it. So let's again turn our attention to the book of Jude. Specifically this morning, we'll be considering verses 17 through 25, though again, we'll be reading the entire book, the entire chapter. So Jude, beginning in verse 1, the Holy Spirit tells us these things. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things, once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare to pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit.' But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So as we walk through these last nine verses of the book, beginning in verse 17, we'll split the text up into four main sections. First, don't be surprised. That's verses 17 through 19. Secondly, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's verses 20 and 21. Three, have mercy. Verses 22 and 23. And fourth, give glory to God. Verses 24 and 25. So don't be surprised. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Have mercy. And give glory to God. Since we had looked at the first 16 verses of the book last week, we saw Jude warning these Christians of the false brothers who were coming into their midst. We also saw how his answer to this problem was an appeal to the church to contend once for all for the faith, which was once for all entrusted to the saints. And then we come to verse 17. And Jude here makes a sharp distinction between the false brothers and the true. And so he begins verse 17 by saying, "But you, beloved." And that's a phrase he uses twice, once in verse 17 and once later down in verse 20. And both times he's making a sharp distinction between the true Christian recipients of this letter and the false brothers who had crept in unawares. The false brothers are those who are going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, causing divisions, following their own lusts, speaking arrogantly, flattering other people. But Jude speaks now to the Christians in verse 17, and he speaks to them a word of comfort. He says to them that they ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by their apostles, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, "In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts." Now, at first, this might seem like a bit of a strange way of comforting the Christians, but it is comfort, nevertheless. In essence, Jude is saying to them, don't be surprised at what is happening now, what you see before you. The apostles of Christ told you that this was going to happen, and now it is happening. This was not unforeseen. You knew this was going to happen. In essence, he is addressing these Christians and telling them of the encouraging realism of the Christian faith. Now, to some, this might sound like a contradiction in terms. How is it encouraging, you ask, to know that bad things are going to happen? How is it encouraging to know beforehand that in the last time there are going to be these mockers who are following after their own ungodly lusts? That sounds like more like bad news than good news. So what's so encouraging about it? Well, I think the answer is that it is encouraging in the sense that we can rest in confidence that these false brothers have not taken God by surprise. And if we're listening to God's words through his apostles, they're not going to take us by surprise either. This is certainly much more encouraging than the alternative. Imagine what it would have been like if the apostles had said to these Christians that there would never be any problems in the church. No false teachers, no evil people ever infiltrating their midst, no one who causes divisions, nothing of that sort. And then how would these poor Christians have responded when these things actually started happening in their midst? They would have accused the apostles of deceiving them, and rightly so. They may have even abandoned the faith, said, "Well, the apostles lied to us about that. I wonder what else they lied to us about as they preached the gospel to us." I once read an account about a man who joined the Marine Corps, and he told in this account how the drill instructor had showed him, the recruiting agent had showed him a video of how easy the basic training was going to be. And he said in this account, he said, "If I ever catch up with him again..." And that would have been how these Christians would have felt about the apostles. They would have said, "If I ever catch up with Peter again, I'm going to deck him a good one, because he told us there wouldn't be any problems. And now look at what we've got." But instead, these Christians had been forewarned. They had been forearmed for the struggle that was to come. God saw this coming and had even allowed it for the strengthening of the church. And so he wasn't taken by surprise. The apostles weren't taken by surprise. And just so these ancient Christians and you and I neither should be surprised when we see these things happen. When we see the church distressed by wicked living and false teaching, we shouldn't be standing off to the sides, wringing our hands and saying, "Oh no, what is God going to do? Surely the church of Jesus Christ cannot stand against these evil men. Surely it will be overwhelmed. And at long last, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ will be swallowed up by the kingdom of this world. And darkness will have the last word, and Satan will reign forever." We shouldn't say that at all. And of course, we don't talk like that. But have you ever been tempted to think that way when you see problems in the midst of the church? Do your words and actions belie such thoughts within you? I've certainly seen that expressed by some Christians before, where they seem to think that at long last the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ would one day be eclipsed by the kingdom of darkness. But Jude says to us, don't be surprised. Weigh with such thoughts. Remember the words of the apostles. We can even look to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He said in Matthew 18, verse 7, he said, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Jesus says it's inevitable that these things will come. This is par for the course and part of the plan. Thus it is a merciful and gracious thing that we have been forewarned that there will be those who come into the midst of the people of God and cause divisions, who are natural men or fleshly men, as he describes them there in verse 19. They are that way because they do not have the Spirit of God within them. These men are what they are and behave as they do because they do not know Christ. They come into the church and they entice others to go along with them. And so we must not be surprised or even worried when we see the word of God denied by men, or when it's even denied by those who profess Christ. We must not be surprised when we see the very doctrines of the gospel attacked. And as we know, the gospel can be attacked on an almost endless number of fronts. Salvation by grace from our sin, on the basis of faith, because of the atonement of the cross of Christ, can be attacked in so many ways. It can be attacked by those who deny that there is such a thing as sin, or by those who deny that we have a sinless Savior who is fully God and fully man, able to make atonement for our sins. Or it can be denied by those who impose upon us the burden of earning our own salvation for ourselves. The list is endless. The gospel can be attacked on the doctrinal front. It can be attacked on the practical front by these false brothers who they seem to be doing this, denying the lordship of Christ just by virtue of their ungodliness. And so Jude's call to us in such times when we see all of these evils is don't be surprised. And as we saw in verse 3 last week, he calls for us to contend for the faith, to return to the gospel, which was once for all given to God's holy people, and that we should let nothing move us from it. And this is what he is driving at when we get down to verses 20 and 21, where he tells us that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. We read there in verses 20 and 21, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And again, as in verse 17, he makes a sharp distinction between the people of God and these who have crept in unawares. He says, but you, beloved. And that is what these people are. They are beloved, beloved by God. We saw that in verse 1 last week. They are beloved by God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. But yet, though he had described them in those terms back in verse 1, there is something here in verses 20 and 21 that might make us scratch our heads a little bit at first. Though they are beloved by God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, nevertheless, the main command in these two verses is that they keep themselves in the love of God. That's the main imperative there. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And the surrounding verbs, the building, the praying, and the waiting, describe how this command is to be obeyed. That's how we are to keep ourselves in the love of God, by building ourselves up on our most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, and by waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And so we look at verse 20, and we say, now, what is, in verses 20 and 21, we say, now, what is this all about? How can Jude command these people to do something that has already been said to be true of them? Some of us, in reading this letter, would probably like to stop at verse 1, where we read that those in Christ are called, beloved, and kept by God. We'd like to stop reading there and say, yep, I'm good. That's all I need to know. I might as well just stop reading there. Why should I bother with the rest of Jude's letter? If I am called, beloved, and kept, that pretty well seals the deal for me. And with that comes the danger, then, of disregarding our responsibility to God as Christians. And there might be others among us who, in looking at verse 21, would forget about what has already been said in verse 1 and say, upon looking at verse 21, yeah, after all this time, I find a verse that affirms what I have always thought. The American gospel is true. God helps those who help themselves. If I can just keep myself in the love of God, I'll be fine. As long as I can do this work of building, praying, waiting, shouldn't be too bad. I should be able to handle that. The problem is that we too often have trouble living with those tensions that the scripture itself establishes, particularly in the case of God's sovereignty and grace and the responsibility that he places on us. We've got to hold on to both. God is sovereign. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the author, perfecter of our faith. It begins with him and is completed by him and is by grace from first to last. God is the one who is able to keep us from stumbling. But nevertheless, our Lord Jesus Christ can speak in the Sermon on the Mount of those who did not do the will of his Father as those whom he never knew. James, verse 2:26, says that just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. This means if we stop reading in Jude verse 1 and say, well, that's all I need to know. I'm just going to live and let live and kind of mosey along on my way and not get too serious about this whole pursuing sanctification, not get too serious about being a disciple. If we say, I just believe in Jesus, therefore I'm called and kept, I'll just stop right there and not worry about it. If that's our attitude, James says to us that we're like a corpse. The body is there, but there's no life in it. And Jude exhorts us as to how we may have life and not be just a corpse, not have just a dead faith being alone. He tells us how to stay safe in the midst of the dangers that he has been warning these people about. In essence, we might say this is how you contend for the faith. The way to stay safe and contend for the faith is to keep yourselves in the love of God. Even Jesus our Lord spoke in a similar manner in John 15:10 when he said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so here specifically in the text, Jude points out three ways that we keep ourselves in the love of God. And the first of these is in verse 20. He says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. So what does this mean? Well, our faith is most holy. It is our faith in Christ, our faith in the good news of the gospel. And so building ourselves up in our most holy faith means building ourselves up in the gospel. Now, that sounds really good, but the question is how? How do we do it? How do we build ourselves up in the gospel? And to answer that question, I think I would direct your attention back to the book of 2 Peter. We saw last week that there are a number of overlaps between the book of 2 Peter and the book of Jude, not only in their discussion of the false teachers, but also in the application of the gospel to that situation. And so in both of these books, we find this emphasis on the imperative to hold fast to the gospel and to grow in Christ. And that then is the antidote to the situation that is brought on by those who are infiltrating the church. And so Jude says, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. And if we look to 2 Peter chapter 1, we find some little bit more explicit instruction as to how this building is to be done. And so in 2 Peter 1, after establishing in verse 3 that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, he goes on down in verses 5 and following, and he tells them to add to their faith moral excellence, some translations say goodness, and to that knowledge, self-control, perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And then he tells us that if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He also says if these things are lacking, then you are short-sighted and blind and have forgotten that you have been cleansed of your past sins. And he says this is how you make your calling and election sure. This is how you know that you're a Christian. If you practice these things, he says, you will never stumble. You will never fall away, is what he means. And to put it in Jude's terms, he means that you will keep yourself in the love of God. So we keep ourselves in the love of God by building ourselves up in the most holy faith. And we do this by adding to our faith goodness. God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness, and so we are called in to bring out and to draw out of what God has given us and apply it into our daily living. We do that by practicing goodness to one another. Also, we're to grow in the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of this most holy faith. Having received the gospel in a childlike faith, it is time to grow up and seek to understand that which we have received. And so the Apostle Paul put it to the Corinthians in this way, 1 Corinthians 14:20. He said, brethren, Do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. So we're to grow in knowledge, to be mature in the gospel. We're to study the scriptures, study the writings of godly men and women and agree with them insofar as they agree with scripture. We're to be humble enough to learn. And then we're to add to this self-control. It may sound simple and mundane, but you have to control yourself. Solomon said in the Proverbs that he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. This is part of building yourself up in the faith. It is part of keeping yourself in the love of God. You have to control yourself. Don't give way to ungodly passions that build up within you like steam inside of a pressure cooker or something, and you feel like the top's going to come off. You got to cut down the fire or do something. Pull the pot away and meditate on the scriptures. Think of Christ. Pray. We have to control ourselves. And then to self-control, we have to add perseverance. He says to persevere. Keep going. That is, keep going when you don't feel like it. Keep going when you feel that you can't go on anymore, because it is in those moments that the Lord will be most glorified in you, because his strength is made perfect in weakness. Peter says we're to be godly, to live holy in this life. We're to live in such a way that it is clear to all around us that there is a line of demarcation between us and the world, because we do and love things that the world does not do and that the world does not love. Peter says you're supposed to demonstrate brotherly kindness to one another. That is, in the way that we interact in the church or wherever else we are. We're to add to that love. Love for neighbors. Love for those inside the church. Love for God. This is all part of building yourselves up in the most holy faith. If you do these things, you will not stumble. You won't fall away into the errors of sin. In this way, you will keep yourself in the love of God. Jude goes on and he says that they are to be praying in the Holy Spirit. Prayer, of course, demonstrates our dependence on God. We ask God to further his work and his will in our lives and in the world, because we know that we cannot do it ourselves. So we ask him to bless us. We seek his forgiveness. We thank him for what he has done, has bestowed upon us. We praise him for who he is and what he has done for us in Christ. We beseech him that he would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And this is an activity which, according to Paul in Ephesians 6:18, is to be done at all times. He says, pray at all times in the Spirit. When we're sensible of our needs, let's pray. When we're sensible of our sin, let's pray. When we need deliverance from evil, let's pray. That's the time for it. We pray. And Scripture affirms for us that even though we do not know how to pray as we should, that we have assurance that the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That's what Paul says in Romans 8, 26 and 27. He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we keep ourselves in the love of God by building ourselves up in our most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, and thirdly, by waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 21. And so this waiting anxiously is to be a longing for the return of Christ and for the mercy that will be demonstrated towards us on the last day when we stand at the judgment and are pronounced not guilty. We're pronounced blameless because of the mercy that we have received from Christ. If we have a true longing for the mercy of Christ to eternal life, this demonstrates that our hearts are set on completely different priorities than that of these false brothers. Their hearts are set on natural things, physical things. They do not have the Spirit. Those keeping themselves in the love of God long anxiously for this mercy of Christ to eternal life. And this mercy will be fully revealed when he appears. So the question is, do we do this? Do you and I long for the return of Christ? Or for the time of God's own choosing at which we will depart and be with Christ forever? Do you and I long for that moment when we are able to see and receive more clearly than ever the mercy of Jesus as we are welcomed into his eternal kingdom? Are we really ready to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Do I long for that? I confess I don't, as much as I should. If you're at all like me, you get caught up in the day-to-day rat race of life, and after a while you get a taste for it. You think, yeah, this is not too bad. We get settled in and we think, yeah, I figured out what life is all about. I'm pretty comfortable. I'm pretty complacent. And we neglect to think about the evils of this sinful world. And we practically forget that indeed it is better to be with Christ than to be separated from him here in this world. We forget that at his return the evil will stop. Sin will be no more. Lord willing, at the close of our communion service, I will pronounce those apostolic words, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And I say those words with my lips, but do you and I really desire that in our hearts? I fear, at least for me, not like I should. How about you? So we live like we're here to stay, when the reality is that we're just pilgrims, or at least we should be. And we act like we are scared of going home and inheriting the kingdom which has been prepared for us from the foundation of the world. We act like we're frightened that it is really true that what is mortal will one day be swallowed up by life. And we seek to prolong that which is mortal and avoid that life, which is life indeed. My brothers and sisters, these things must not be. If we're going to keep ourselves in the love of God, we must be anxiously waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. If we're not doing that, we're showing that we're actually in love with the world. That's really the only other option. We're either in love with the world and the things of the world, or we are waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we know those words of John, that he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So may God help us. May he wean our hearts and minds away from this world and stir up in us a true desire for his heavenly kingdom, our eternal home. And this is how we keep ourselves in his love. Difficult times will come for the church. We must not be surprised of it, but rather we must be responsible to God, keep ourselves in his love as those who have been brought from death to life. But as we're doing this, we must always remember that it is the work of God that is primary, and our work, though necessary, is secondary. The only reason that we're able to build ourselves up in the faith, the only reason that we're able to pray in the Holy Spirit, and to wait anxiously for this mercy of Christ, is because we are kept by God. We are beloved by him and called by him. Apart from him, we can do nothing. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And the only reason we can do it is because it is God who works in us, both to will and to work and do his good pleasure. But nevertheless, Jude doesn't want us simply to be focused on ourselves and to focus on inward issues for the good of our souls, as good and necessary as those are. He wants us also to be contending for the faith by reaching out to others, by caring for those who have been infected by this plague that is brought on the church by these false brothers. And we find that in verses 22 and 23. The text of the verses is a little bit difficult, and so I lean toward the rendering that's given by the New American Standard, the English Standard, and similar to the NIV. And there we read, "Have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." In essence, what he is saying is that this is no time for Christians simply to circle up the wagons and to look inward and stop caring about those who are outside. Jude says, no, show mercy to those poor souls around you. First, he speaks of those who are doubting, or could also be rendered as wavering. It may be that he has in mind those who have come under the spell of these false teachers, and they're wondering, who has the true message? What's the truth? Is it this faith that has been once for all handed down to the saints, or is it this loose living that is described by these false teachers? What is the truth, and how should I respond to it? They're wavering and doubting. And Jude says, be merciful to them. Reach out to them. Speak the truth to them in love. Do not condemn them. Sometimes we may be too quick to write off people because they are hesitating between two opinions. But we must not do this, Jude says. Paul laid out in 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, the approach that we should have in these cases. He said, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And so Jude continues on. He says, save others, snatching them out of the fire. Now, obviously, in saying that, he's not making Christians the author of salvation, but he is making them agents of salvation, in that God makes the gospel known to others through us. And so Jude says there are some people who have been so wounded by this false teaching that they're not just wavering, but that they have actually fallen into the fire. And if they continue in the direction that they are headed, they will end in eternal flames. And he says to save those people, snatching them from the flames. Jude says that there is still hope that such people may be rescued from the way in which they are going. And so he urges us to compel them, so to speak, to grab them, to do our best to urge them to repentance. And lastly, he says, on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. That is to say, show mercy even to those who have been polluted and have fallen into filthy living. But nevertheless, watch yourself as you reach out to them so that you are not polluted by their sin, either by accepting the wicked ways as legitimate Christian practice or by falling into those wicked behaviors and practices yourself. The resounding cry of these two verses is that we must show mercy to people who have been infected with false doctrine and people who have been infected with ungodly living, while at the same time hating the pollution in which these people are caught. So in light of that, be merciful to people. Love them. Talk to them. Warn them of their danger. Don't write them off as lost yet. If they're still breathing, there's still hope. Be merciful to those who profess Christ and yet have walked up to the edge of some precipice, and they're wavering as to whether or not they're going over the edge. They're doubting either as to what is true or what is false, or maybe they're doubting as to what the correct course of action is to take. So be merciful to these people. Be merciful to the young woman who's seriously contemplating whether or not she ought to move in with her boyfriend or remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to her in love. Warn her most solemnly of the consequences of her actions. Remind her of the gospel. Be merciful to that young man who is thinking about marrying a non-believer. Warn him of the consequences. Warn him of how difficult his walk with Christ will be if he is unequally yoked. Show him from Scripture that he must not do this thing, but at the same time, show mercy to him. Be merciful to that teenage girl who is as of yet undecided whether or not she will commit murder by aborting her child. By all means, warn her of the blood that she will shed and that she will stand guilty before God if she does it. But what she needs from you is mercy. Not your self-righteous indignation, wondering how she could ever think of doing such a thing. She does not need your condemnation. She needs mercy. She needs to be shown the way out. She needs mercy from you and mercy from Christ. Be merciful to the people who show up at church only on Christmas and Easter. Perhaps they think that there is something about God and something about Christ that they need, but yet they're wavering. They're doubting or they're polluted by the flesh and they hesitate to repent and believe the gospel. Don't give up on these people. Don't write them off. Love them and show them mercy. And even if they take the plunge and jump over the edge, still reach in after them and rescue them from the fire. Hate their sin and be wary of being contaminated by it. But love them. Show them the gospel. Show them Christ. Correct them with gentleness. God may yet grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And maybe you're here this morning and you find yourself in such a condition. You're wavering or doubting as to what you should do about the message of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here, and to use Jude's metaphor, you know that your garments are polluted by the flesh. Maybe you can sense that the course of your life is on fire right now, and that if you don't get off the road you're currently on, it will end in hell. I tell you this morning, whoever you are, whatever you have done, the Lord Jesus has mercy on the worst of sinners. He washes them from all the evil that they have done, and he makes all things new. He takes prostitutes and drug dealers and murderers and liars and proud people and thieves, self-righteous people, and he takes these people and changes them by his grace and makes them into eternal monuments of his mercy. So I call upon you today to turn from your sins, to repent, and to believe upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross so that sinners like you and I might be forgiven and restored to God. Our Lord Jesus is full of mercy, and he has called us as his people to be agents of his mercy. And if you have more questions about what this means to receive the mercy of Christ, to repent and believe, I'd love to talk with you about that. I'll be at the doors after service. I'd love to talk if you have further questions about that. And likewise, we must be merciful to some who are doubting. We should extend our mercy to our brothers and sisters in the church who are by all accounts solid Christians, and yet struggling with doubts and fears in the Christian life. This happens to many people, and they likewise need to be shown mercy. They feel miserable enough as they are because they feel like they're having trouble believing the Bible right now. And if you come along and whack them upside the head, it's probably not going to help them too much. It will probably do more harm than good. They need to be shown that the Lord Jesus loves and cares for the weak ones who come to him in sincerity. They need to be reminded of those wonderful words of Isaiah 42:3, which were prophesied of Christ, and say, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. They need to be reminded that on account of our fallen nature, we all have a natural kind of unbelief engrafted into us, and none of us are so perfected here on earth, but that doubts may sometimes arise in our hearts. We need to comfort these weak ones and remind them that true faith ultimately will not yield to these doubts, but struggling will, by the grace of God, lay hold on the promises of God and rise again, and they will be strengthened in the faith and give the glory to God. And it is on that note that Jude ends this letter, by giving glory to God through Jesus Christ as the one who sustains and cleanses his people. It is a doxology that sums up the power of God for weak people who cling to him in faith. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And though Jude has given us a command to keep ourselves in the love of God, and he has shown us how to do that by building ourselves up, by praying, and by waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, he bookends this letter with a reminder of where the real sticking power comes from. How do we persevere in the faith? He reminds us that we do not become, continue, or remain Christians by ourselves or by our own strength. He reminds us that it is only by the grace of God. It is he, not you, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless in his presence with great joy. And what a joy indeed it will be when we stand in his glory and are pronounced blameless, not on account of our lives, not because on account of our goodness, but because Jesus has been merciful to us. What a joy it will be when we're finally home and we can look back over all the twists and turns of our lives and we can see just how faithful God has been to keep us from stumbling. Maybe we see some of those places now where the Lord has kept us from stumbling, but we'll see many more in the age to come. And then we will realize that all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority belongs to God and always has and always will. And then we'll be able to take to our words those those words that were long prophesied of old by Isaiah in Isaiah 25:9, and we will say, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to keep ourselves in your love. We recognize our frailty, how much we stumble, how much we sin, how much we are inclined to waver and doubt, be polluted by the flesh. Father, we are so thankful that your word, though it does give us responsibility, gives us these commands, it tells us where the true sticking power lies. It is you and you alone who is able to keep us from stumbling. And so we pray that you would do that for us today. Let us be merciful to those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.